the recorder on. Welcome to week two of our study of James. Thank you for being here today. Let me start us off in prayer. Oh, Father God in heaven, we bless and praise you this morning, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to gather together as brothers and sisters and to have this opportunity over these next several weeks to study in some depth the book of James and how you may be leading us and pointing us as to grow in our Christian faith as we study it, Lord. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our study of it today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, today our game plan is to go through all of the first 18 verses of chapter 1 in the book of James with the themes of suffering, wisdom, and maturity here. And if you've ever been in a class with me, you know, sometimes I like to throw out some warm-up questions to get the conversation going. This particular line of questions, I'll just offer to you, this is exactly what James intends to answer, right, in terms of it. But these questions come up with everybody, Christians and non-Christians, and the Lord has answers for it. But I just thought maybe I'd throw it out for class discussion here. If a person were to ask you this, if God is really good, then why do bad things happen to good people? When I use the word good people, I really mean the way that most of us think about it. Someone who we would generally think is a good and a righteous person. Why do bad things happen to people like that? Why do millions of innocent people die in earthquakes or weather events or wars? And why do good people get gravely ill and often never recover and die? And there's many other questions like that. So let's say you have a friend at work or in the neighborhood, and they know you're a committed Christian, and they they're feel like they're on the outside looking in, and they have a hard time believing that God is really there, and he is who the Bible says he is. How would you address these kind of questions? Open it up to discussion. No one wants to take a chance, yeah?
My first answer is sin.
Sin. Okay, elaborate.
Well, I mean, because of sin. Sin entered the world because of man and his bad action. And that comes with consequences. And many of these things, like why bad things happen to people, are driven by sins of others, decisions that other people make, that are consequences of that sin. And God saw that problem and has sent his son to try and, well, not to try, but to resolve that issue. So he acknowledges that dichotomy and that dissonance that we feel, and has sent his son to ameliorate, to stop that. Christ and the spread of his kingdom, that will become, that will be made to go away.
So good. What I really like about the approach of taking answering the questions, you can use a question like this as an opportunity to share the gospel, right? Because that 1 minute answer you gave, you had some linchpins of the gospel, but what is the problem with that? Okay. Yeah, very good, very good.
It doesn't fully solve it. What I just said doesn't fully answer it, but it's a good start.
Yes, yeah, thank you. Any other? Eric.
It's important to remember that everything happens for a purpose. And my proof would come from Psalms, where it says, the curse without cause does not come. And so, obviously, the first bullet is yes. Second, they're not innocent. they may be guiltless of cause of an earthquake, for example, but consistent with the curse, without cause does not come. It's designed for God's purposes to drive them toward Christ. This is hard. This is where we become hardcore reform or away from Christ. It's not just an event that just happened. No, it didn't just happen. It's for a purpose. But we recognize that we don't always know what that purpose is. We will when we get to heaven. That's amazing for eternity to sit there and see all the answers to the questions that we might have had. And we'll get them. But on earth, not yet.
Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, very, very good. I'll just share with y'all that my brother was such a person who asked these types of questions. And what precipitated these questions for him was he was at best 5 to 10 years ago, a nominal believer. His wife was more of a faithful and committed believer. And then his wife contracted a very rare brain disease, and from first symptoms to her death was about 60 days. CJ disease is what it was called. And he was left reeling from that and stopped going to church, and I would look for ways to enter the conversation with him. But his basic issue he was struggling with, that in his own words, was that he was angry with God because his wife was a good person, okay? And how could God take his wife so early, right, and take her from him and from his family? That was his basic problem. Since then, my brother is now fully committed to Christ. He was like me. He was baptized in an infant. In his case, he ended up remarrying a Korean-American woman, okay, who was a very faithful follower of Christ, and he ended up being rebaptized. So I'll come back to his story at the end here of the lesson, okay? But they're very relevant. James has answers to these types of questions as to how we think about it. And I also remember when we address these kind of questions, we have to do so in the context of relationship, okay? We can tell them exactly the right answer, okay? But if they don't know that we care about them, and if there's not a relationship of trust that's built up, it just falls flat right away. I'll get to you in a second, but I did want to mention, a couple decades ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book that was a bestseller when bad things happen to good people. It was very popular, but it stole the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Okay, it put God in a place where he wasn't actually in control of all things. Okay, so. Not a biblically faithful book, for sure. A couple of books that are faithful to answering this question: C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain, as well as R.C. Sproul, Surprised by Suffering. Okay, so there's good resources that really explore this topic of suffering on across the whole realm of the question.
I was just going to make a quick comment that there's no such a thing as good people.
Yes, yeah, right. So the problem of sin and the fallenness of the world, and that every human being is born into sin, you're right. But again, for someone who's not, faithfully following Christ and hasn't been, what are you talking about, right? It's a good person, right? And we need to be able to work through that and help them understand that. So, Okay?
Mike?
Yes.
Truth.
In a purely secular way, one could possibly answer that question. Why is it that in order for a toddler or a child to learn to walk, they have to fall some? It's in the falling, and maybe even scraping a knee or bumping a head, that they develop balance and stamina, all the things James talks about later. So sometimes God, if you want to bring him into this, or if you want to keep it purely secular, the struggles are what help develop the ability to continue.
Yes, we can close our books down, because that's the last. But and I would offer that's not a purely secular, you know, illustration. It's a very relevant illustration, right? In the pain, okay, we learn, we grow, we mature, right? Okay. Okay, a few reflections and corrections. This is my equivalent of, you know, if you have a newspaper and you look a little tiny box and they make a correction about a few things that have been said previously. We've been talking about which James, and it's not hugely relevant except for this, okay? If we accept a early dating of the book of James in the 30s, okay, it really sort of drives the authorship more to the apostle, James the apostle, okay? He is the one who had that dedicated time walking in personal ministry with the Lord Jesus. He is the one who was one of the inner circle three that we would have assumed would have been leading the Jerusalem church at that time. And the more I read this book and Wisdom for Dissidents, and I encourage you, if you really want to get the most out of this time of study, get the book yourself and read through with us, because I will be following it pretty closely as we go along. And the good news about Meyer's commentary here is it is readable. It's readable for people like you and I. Okay, so many commentaries written by seminary professors are laborious to read. They're hard reading to get something useful out of it. And frankly, as I showed you the three resources I was using, this one, as well as one by Kiestemacher and one by Evertson, the other two I'm having to scan and just kind of look and see what I can glean from them, because they're very hard to read. Thirdly, my lovely wife told me that although I had the correct date for the Jerusalem Council up on the slide, which is approximately AD 49, she said what came out of my mouth was AD 70. Okay, so... please, AD 49 for the Jerusalem Council is the correct date. Okay, and then lastly, we introduced the idea last week of a chiastic outline in which the importance and the power of the tongue was in the center of that chiasm, okay? I don't want to leave you with the thought that teaching about the power of the tongue is James' primary purpose of writing the letter. It's not. We're going to, we've already sort of been alluding to it. It's Christian mature wisdom that is gained through embracing the suffering of life. Okay, that's really what this letter is about. And so I think rather than thinking that the tongue being what his emphasis is or his theme is, I think a better way to think about it is that what is in our faithfulness, what is the primary metric, what is the primary evidence of maturity in the faith? And I would offer to you, it's the tongue. That's going to be James' argument. Okay, he makes some pretty strong words about what comes out of our mouth. And so I think that's, if this chiastic outline that we looked at last week is indeed the way the Holy Spirit led James to write this letter, and I think that's what the point is that it is what comes out of our mouth, okay, that is the indicator of Christian maturity. Okay, All right, so we start off with James 1:1, Kyrene, the greetings that James sends to his brothers. He is a bondservant of God, and I will offer that Jesus is described as the same way, a bondservant of God. But James, in this case, is of God and, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, one thing we can note here as we start, that James, it comes across to us, I think via Latin, but now in English we say James, but it's Iakobos is the Greek word, which is Jacob. Okay, so later in our study, we'll come back to some potential significance of James's name being Jacob and some things that that can indicate to us. Okay, who are these 12 tribes? We talked about it last week, that they are the members, the Jewish Christians, that not the ones that have emigrated abroad. Okay, so we're not talking about all of Hellenistic Judaism at this time, but rather James is addressing this letter to those that have been driven out of Jerusalem due to persecution. This word dispersion here, diaspora, this word occurs in a couple other places, in Acts 8, verses 1 and 4, and Acts 11, 19. So then again, each time it's used in reference to these Jewish Christians that we're talking about, that were driven out after Stephen's martyr. So again, that this is these types of things in the textual evidence we're looking at is why we're arguing this is an early timing for the letter. And for people like me, I like to look at, just have a geographic look at where these places are. So this is the evidence that we have of how far these early Jewish Christians had gone. Certainly in Antioch, that's Acts records that this is the first place that they began to call themselves Christians. And probably around into Tarsus also, Paul went back there. It's implicit that there were believers there and in Cyprus also, and everywhere in between. Okay, set the scene here. I'm kind of reminding ourselves of something that we talked about last week. What were their expectations of these early Jewish Christians that are here? Now, we could expect that all of these people have heard about, or they may have personally seen, the mighty power of God, the Holy Spirit, that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so this is very in front of them, their ideas about what should be happening now, in effect. And they also would have heard by now Matthew's teachings, his record of Christ, and also probably Mark and possibly John too. Okay, these ones that have begun to write about what we call Jesus's Olivet Discourses. Okay, we call it the Olivet Discourse because he is giving this sermon out on the Mount of Olives, right, just outside of Jerusalem. And this is where there's, of course, a lot of interpretation about when exactly are these things going to happen. And Jerusalem's going to be torn down, and the temple's going to be torn down, and it's appointed to the end times, but the time references that are in these passages in the Olivet Discourse, it always the key mention is when he says, "I tell you the truth, some of you will not taste death before these things come into being." So we, of course, you've heard the teaching from up here for our brothers in Nelson, and that we embrace that most of what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourses happened in 80-70. Okay, of course.
end of the old age that Jesus is pointing to happened in the 87. So the people that are listening to this, they honestly believe that Israel's repentance and their acceptance of the gospel would result in this ushering in of the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom, Daniel 7 being fulfilled, and what Jesus had taught them. And in this, you can just, I mean, if I was there, I'd probably do the same thing. My expectation would be a physical manifestation of this kingdom now, soon, right? I mean, isn't that what he meant when he said, I tell you the truth, that some of you will not die before you see these things? Right? So that's what James is dealing with here. And what are they seeing, that full manifestation of the kingdom? No, they're not. They're seeing severe persecution. They're experiencing severe persecution from the ruling Jewish elite. Okay, that takes us then to verses 1 through 2. My brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, my brother, or some translations say brothers. Strong argument here that James is addressing church leaders. And in this case, this is where his focus is. You'll hear references to teachers later in the book, in the letter that supported it. We also note that when he wanted to say brother and sister, and I have a parenthesis out of place there, sorry about that, but in chapter 2 and verse 15, he actually says brother and sister. Okay, so again, some English translations, instead of my brethren or brothers, will say brother and sisters, right? Well, that's not what he meant. He is addressing this to the church leaders, the men that are church leaders at this time. Now, joy, or chiron here. Now, when we first think that in the English, this is the challenge with translation, right? It is a good literal translation of what the Greek says, chiron. But the problem is when we think joy, we think happy, giddiness, okay, pleasant sort of feeling, right? But what James is after here is something much deeper than that, a contemplation of the goodness of growing mature in Christ. Okay? That we would see that and we would embrace it. Okay, charis, that's just an inflected version of charis, grace. Grace, we can say, is a good and pleasing gift. A good and pleasing gift. Okay, so one way to think about this good and pleasing gift, is that to be able to think about a suffering or a trial that way, we have to think, aha, God cares about me. He loves me. He wants to give me this gift. Okay? So I, through it, I can keep growing mature in Christ. Now, we'll point to verses from Hebrews often during the study here. Because when I say growing mature in Christ, we're growing mature in Christ's likeness. Right? Okay? So he is our example, who we are looking to. And we look at what the writer of Hebrews wrote. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. There's that word, okay, charon, that was set before him, endured the cross. And Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, that can be a hard concept for us to grasp, that Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity, learned obedience by the things he suffered. Okay, and this is the example we have that is being pointed toward us. Okay, to the next significant word, pronunciation is lacking here. Yeah, anyhow, patience. Synonyms for patience would be endurance, steadfastness. Okay. Let's look at the object here. Okay. The trial gives us the testing of the process to go through, which leads to patience, endurance. This is the same word in reference to fruit that comes from good soil that Jesus is used of Jesus in Luke 8:15 and also in the Olivet Discourse. By your patience, possess your souls. Now, isn't that interesting? By your patience, possess your souls. Okay? It doesn't say, by your faith, possess your souls. It says, by your patience, possess your souls. And, again, another version of it. By your endurance, you will gain your lives, says the ESV. Okay, so it's for one thing we know that, again, James, this is why it seems more and more it's the Apostle James speaking to us here, writing to these listeners, these first century recipients, is that he's echoing what Jesus has said in the way he's writing this. Okay, so you see the influence of Christ's teaching here. And it's very notable also that this being the primary theme of the book, that in chapter 5, James will return to it. Remember, we talked about that chiastic outline. So he'll return to it at the end and bring up this theme of patience at the end. And the idea of bringing someone back to and redirecting them, pointing them in the direction. So I put this picture here. This is a smelter's fire. Okay. The way to think about the process. Going on hot. Hurts, not pleasant, but it's purposeful, and something good comes out of it. So, by this point, we can put in a purpose. We can now formulate a purpose of the letter. Okay, and so James will now be going from here and building upon this. Embrace the experience within trials, because from this experience you will gain patience or steadfastness or endurance. Those are just synonyms, which results in a good fruit of Christian maturity, which, in the way that James is using it, is synonymous with gaining your life or achieving the purpose of your life. Christian maturity, gaining your life, or achieving the purpose of your life. Alright, so now we're moving on. Verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally, he gives to all liberally, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask of faith, of doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. look to the goodness and vindication of God. So can anybody think of examples in Scripture that speak to this idea of wisdom, of heaven, steadfast faithfulness, and goodness and vindication of God? Sam?
I find that when the apostles got arrested and they got beat up, it's interesting after the other, they said, okay, don't preach this anymore, and they got beat up. They go on back, and the prayer was, thank you, Lord, that we were found worthy to suffer for
your name. Ah, yeah, right, yeah. And down to Peter, yeah, great. Mm-hmm. Okay, others? How about that in the Old Testament?
Job's
the obvious, yeah, the most obvious one, right? We could go to the Psalms. You know, the Psalms had, there's a category of psalms. You can say that up to half of the psalms are what we call lament psalms. Okay, depending on how you read them or want to categorize them, but they speak to this. The writers experiencing some sort of suffering or persecution or adversity. Okay, and what do? They openly express their complaints. Okay, they cry out to God. Why? Where are you? Why have you cast my soul aside? I mean, think about those words that come from the Psalms. But they always go back to standing on the pillars of God's goodness and on his sovereignty and trusting in him. Biblical wisdom teaches us then to live righteously in light of the fear of God. Now, there's a bit of interconnected relationship between the two. Wisdom is needed to endure suffering well, but wisdom is also gained through suffering. Okay, so it's almost working two ways. In this way, wisdom then is in parallel to being mature, or the purpose, or the end goal of life that was in verse 4, that we previously looked at. Thus, a man who is mature and complete, or achieved their purpose in life, is also wise, and his wisdom and his maturity preserves him in suffering. Okay, then we go to wisdom. Somehow I think I had a repeated down here. I'm sorry, I had a little slide issue. Give me just a moment so I can determine what I'm doing. Oh, okay. No, it's just a box down there. Wisdom. Okay, wisdom is a gift from God that we must ask for. It's a good gift. And according to James, it is appropriated to be fearing Yahweh in the midst of trouble. That's right. So we must ask for wisdom. All right, we know that obedience to suffering is the way that wisdom is given by God, because it is the way that Jesus, who is the embodiment of true humanity, that he himself gained maturity. Go back to Hebrews. It was chapter 2, verse 10 in Hebrews, for it's fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay, so we are truly, when we embrace the purposes of suffering, all right, we are moving towards identifying and being in unity with our Lord Jesus. Again, Hebrews 5, 8 to 9, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And now, having been perfected, there's that same word again, that perfection, the teleos is the word, end purpose, you know, ultimate purpose. Myers says there are no shortcuts to wisdom. Mature wisdom is not so much an attribute we either have or don't have, but rather a many-layered character trait formed over time. It's a spiritual muscle that's built up by many periods of steadfast resistance. This is why faithful believers, older faithful believers, ought to be more wise than younger faithful believers. Not always the case, right? But a life lived faithfully through having experienced the hardships of life helps to grow that muscle of wisdom. In the gym or in the football field, no pain, no gain, right? That's the idea that's being transferred. Okay, let him ask in faith, verse 6. But let him ask in faith without doubt. So, a requirement for receiving mature wisdom is to ask in faithfulness without doubt. So here we go to, we can contrast, I think, maturity with immature. For an immature Christian, doubting can simply mean a lack of belief in the goodness, the imminence, I mean the closeness of God, that he's near and he knows, and the sovereignty of God. All right? And so when I meet with people in counseling that are struggling in various ways through hardships in life, we have to look at and work on and help them to grab onto these truths because they're pillars, they're rocks for them in the midst of a stormy time. But doubting could also mean asking to get wisdom the easy way, okay? That it would come quickly without a commitment to the obedience that is needed, that learned and suffered that Jesus has shown us. And now here's the paradox that suffering is evidence of God's loving purpose for us. That's in Hebrews 12. And Sam, when he mentioned, okay, exclamation from Peter and John after they had been punished by the ruling Jewish elders, right, after having spoken the truth in front of them, they went off joyfully and counted it as great joy that they were counted worthy to receive persecution for the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something that, how could that be an instrument of God's love in my life? You know, this is awesome. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to embrace these things. We need to speak truth to ourselves. Look at some examples in the Bible. The apostles themselves, as Jesus was teaching on the primacy of being willing to forgive others. Okay, not seven times, but seven times 70. And they simply said, increase our faith. Yeah, that they probably said them said, how can I possibly do that? How can we possibly increase our faith for? And then today, we'll hear this today in our gospel reading of the Father. The son who has been possessed by a demon for all of his life, and it comes to Jesus. The apostles have not been able to drive this thing out, and he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you are able, would you cast this demon out of him?" Jesus asks him, "Do you believe that I am able?" And he says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Right? That's the attitude we have to have. Struggle to embrace this idea of God's goodness in the midst of trials. We have to ask. Help my unbelief. Okay, so verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen from a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls. Beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. These verses now make the double-mindedness that was in the previous verses much more concrete. He's contrasting here lowly and rich comparison. It means the poor dispersed Christians with the rich ruling Jewish authorities. And there, the differences are poverty and economically, okay, and resources and everything. But we also might say that there is a contrast here between, you know, theocratically, theology-wise, you feel like you're on the down and out right now, right? What you expected to see happen isn't happening. And look, these guys who are in power, the religious ruling authorities, they're coming too. So he's contrasting these two things. What's the lesson? We cannot escape suffering by striving for earthly power and possessions. Oh, how humanity has learned this lesson and forgotten it over and over and in and outside of the church. So there's a sober reminder to us to have a proper attitude about earth. riches are bad, okay, we should not read these verses and say it's a sin to be rich. No. No. We must be good stewards of what God, of what ultimately belongs to God, right? Because being reminded here that we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry it. Verse 12, blessed is man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here again, James is echoing the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And there's only one man that completely fits this description. It's Jesus, and he is made as a pattern for us to follow. James continues to build on the theme, following Jesus in this life, we will faithfully endure suffering that leads to mature wisdom. And when we do, we'll receive the crown of life. We will rule with him. So now he begins to include this idea of spiritual ruling. And the other places in the scripture were called princes and princesses, royalty. Note that the Greek word here used for crown is Stephanos, or crown one. Okay, Stephen means crown one. And it's very possible that James is intentionally using this word, exhorting us to follow Stephen, the example that Stephen gave us in this part. Here, I'm just going to read from Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, that I think brings some of these things together. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, there's that word, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has finally exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. All right, now we get to this last section here. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when the desire has conceived, he gives birth to sin. Sin when it's full grown. So, there's much that we could say here, but the summary of it is simply this: we cannot blame God for our sinful response to Christ. And these trials can come from within, and they can come from without. And the way we respond to it, we cannot blame God for that. It flows from us, our sinful desire. God is not a malicious tormentor, okay? He acts for our good here. And we mentioned Job illustrates this blame game, and look at Job's response. Job's wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Notice the opposite of wisdom here. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept diversity? And all this, Job did not say. Okay, I think we've covered this, what this called the psalm. Psalm 88 is a good example of a lament psalm. And we come to this last part about every good gift and every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. Shadow of turning of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that he might be the kind of first fruits in the scriptures. So, here's the insight that I gained in studying the passage this week. Every time I read this, it said, every good and perfect gift, I always thought that those were synonyms. That God is just simply, that James is using two words to describe the same thing. Myers argues differently, and I think he's on to something. Because of the words that are being used here. Absolutely, God gives good gifts and is pleased to give good gifts to his children. Food, wine, spouses, children, grandchildren, laughter, joy. God loves to bless his children. But he also gives perfect gifts. And again, perfect, this is the underlying Greek word here, is teleos, purpose, purposeful gifts. Okay, purposeful gifts, right? And it's to better be understood as, we could even say, mature gifts. And these include the things that in our humanity we automatically think, not so good. Right? Suffering, disappointments, struggle. What's his goal? That we would be first fruits of his creatures. And we are reminded by Romans 8 that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that our Lord would be the firstborn of that birth. So let me conclude our lesson today with this. It's a little bit of a lengthy read, but I think it's really worth it. Give you a little background here first. Samuel Rutherford is a 17th century Scottish pastor, theologian. He was a member, he went to the Westminster Assembly, so he was a contributor to the Westminster Assembly. He was known for opposing the politics of religion in Scotland, and was actually sent off to the Great White North of Aberdeen. His work was usually in the county of Kenmure, which is in the southwest portion of Scottish, with another Floridian, I still think is pretty cold. But Aberdeen is really cold, towards the very north of Scotland, too. He was sent off into exile up there. So he's writing to Lady Kenmore. This is Jane Campbell. She is the Viscountess of Kenmore. That is, I call it a county, but it's a regional power of aristocracy in the Scottish system. And she is a patron of Scottish Presbyterian theologians. So she has some political influence, okay? And she supported Rutherford and guys like him. And obviously, this letter has a very pastoral relationship with her, as you'll soon see. He's writing to her upon the death of her first husband. I believe they had been married about 8 years. They had some children, by the way, I think, which was sadly typical of the time. I think she birthed 10 or 12 children, but only 4 or 5 survived, okay, with it. But so he's writing on the death of her first husband. She actually would remarry, and her second husband would die also 4 years after she married her. Well, let's read through this here. I just want you to listen and think about application about what we've been talking about in James. So the ways, Rutherford does comfort her, but he goes right to this idea of purpose. Okay? We're going to encourage her to embrace the purpose of this heart. I trust your Lord shall remember that and give you comfort now at such a time as this morning. Your dearest Lord has made you a widow, albeit I must out of some experience say the warning for the husband of your youth be by God's own law the heaviest worldly sorrow. And though this be the weightiest burden that ever lay upon your back, yet ye know when the fields are empty and your husband now is sleeping with the Lord, if ye shall wait upon him who hideth his face for a while, that it lieth upon God's honor and truth to fill the field and to be a husband to the widow. Let your faith and patience be seen, that it may be known that your only beloved, first and last, has been Christ. And therefore now cast your whole love upon him. He alone is a suitable object for your love and all the affections of your soul. God has dried up one channel of your love by the removal of your husband. Now let that spot run upon Christ. I dare say that God's hammering at you from your youth is only to make you a fair carved stone in the high upper temple of the New Jerusalem. Your Lord never thought this world's vain painted glory a gift worthy of you, and therefore he would not bestow it on you, because he is to provide you with a better. to see in that with joy and comfort that which I hoped of you since I knew you full, even that ye have laid such strength upon the Holy One of Israel, that ye defy troubles, and that your soul is a castle that may be besieged, but cannot be taken. And now consider how all these trials, and truly they have been many, your Lord has been loosing you at the root from perishing things, and hunting after you to grip your soul. Adam, for the Son of God's sake, let him not miss his grip, but stay and abide in the love of God, as Jude said. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we read these words of Samuel Rutherford, reflect on this opening passage to James, Lord, may we be convicted by your Spirit to think well and deeply about the sufferings and trials in our life. We thank you, Lord, for your word that binds soul from spirit and bone from marrow, Lord, that seeks deeply into this, may it have its full effect upon us. Lord, now prepare our hearts, fill us with joy as we come together as your people, come before you and worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.